Talk number three, the cost of forgiveness. Last Sunday we had at our dinner table a young man who had lived in our home. We always have a student living in our home, and he was one of them. One of the more charming and delightful and easy to get along with. We've had one or two losers over the years, but kind of like these summer workers. I heard one missionary say, some are workers and some are not. And anyway, this young man was, and we were just a little bit edgy when we heard that he was getting married, because we knew a little something about the wife. And to our utter dismay, we learned on Sunday that he has divorced her. They had not been married a year. In fact, had been separated from the third month or so. Now, the reason I bring this in here is because here was a case where, as far as we knew, all the fault was on her side, of course. I mean, he did admit that he had gotten angry a few times, and what man doesn't get angry once in a while with his wife? He said, I've never abused her, I never laid a hand on her, I never did the things that she accused me of, and he told us what she accused him of. And so, because she made it impossible for them to live together, he said, as soon as I realized that she was not going to do what I wanted her to do, I divorced her the next day. And we were stunned to hear that. And I said, I'll call him Joe. I said, Joe, you slammed the door then, didn't you? And he said, excuse me, Mrs. Grin, with all due respect, she slammed the door on me when she decided to move out and she wouldn't listen to reason. And I said, but that's not irremediable. You could have loved her back again. And we talked a little bit about Ephesians 5. It says that a husband is to love his wife, how? As Christ loved the church. I don't believe that any husband in human history has ever done that perfectly. Most of them have not done it anywhere near perfectly. But that is the requirement, isn't it? And the requirement in the scripture for all of us is be holy, for I am holy. And that is an impossible standard apart from the grace of God. And certainly it is impossible for any husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, apart from the grace of God. But what does it mean, basically? He doesn't have to go to a literal wooden cross and be crucified. That is the proof, of course, of Christ's love for the church. But he does have to die to himself. And that is a tremendous cost. And he has to forgive her. He has to lay down his life. And I talked to him about, we talked to him about the cross and about love as a point of departure. The impossible thing which is required. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, what's the command to us? In one word, submit. We haven't done that either, have we? We don't submit to our husbands the way the church is supposed to submit to Christ. But there is a mystery here, a tremendous spiritual mystery, which Paul speaks of. I speak of the mystery of Christ in the church, he says. I'm to submit to my husband Lars, not because he is more intelligent, more spiritual, much more powerful physically, taller than I am. He may be all of those things, and he is all of those things in some areas. Of course, he's much smarter than I am in certain areas. But he's not always right. I have to say that, don't I? He's not always right. And I think there are times when he makes a mistake in a decision. But the Bible doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as they are loving you as Christ loved the church, or as long as they are right. I have to learn to trust God in Lars. And I am to submit to Lars not because he's spiritual, not because he's more intelligent, not because he's better looking, not because he's right even. I am to submit to Lars because he's my husband. Period. That is God's reason, because we represent this ineffable mystery of Christ and the church. Mars represents Christ in a very real physical presence. I represent the church in my submission to my head. Years ago, we had the opportunity to talk with a man who was contemplating divorce. He was a very close friend, and we spent many, many hours talking with this man. And he was a very hard-headed, headlong, headstrong kind of a person. And it wasn't easy to try to lodge one point in his mind in several hours of conversation. But every now and then, we'd feel as if we'd made a point. And he would go out of there kind of nodding and saying, well, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe there's something I need to do about that. And, of course, we prayed and prayed, and we didn't have opportunity to talk to his wife. But his arguments were similar to our more recent friend. It was her fault. She did this. She did that. She refused to do this. She refused to do that. And then one day he came and told us that she had sat down and made out a list of all the possessions in their house. And she put two columns. One was had his name at the top, and one had her name at the top. And she had put a check mark in each thing that she said belonged to him, and a check mark in each thing that belonged to her. Well, of course, it went without saying there was hardly anything in his column. Almost everything was in hers. And so Lars took that, and he just looked at it, and he said to this man, well, you know what I would do with this? I would just write a little note at the bottom of this. It's all yours. Any contributions will be gratefully accepted. And he didn't like that too well at first, and of course we talked about it, and he hemmed and hawed and said, but this, you know, I bought this for her in such and such a place, and, you know, I really think I ought to get this back. And anyway, he finally went out of there and he said, okay, he said, I think I'll try it. And I don't remember if it was his very same day, but we were to meet him for church, and he came in about 20 minutes after the service had started. And when he came in and sat down next to Lars, he said, well, he said, we have just had a knock down and drag out over that list. We hadn't gotten through. The cost of forgiveness is the laying down of yourself, not to mention your possession. I mean, what earthly use are possessions by comparison with a godly life? He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. God promises rewards of an eternal character if we will lose our lives for his sake. And we are forever trying to save our lives, save our reputation, save my sad, sweet, thinking little self. And that's a phrase from my Bible teacher, L.E. Maxwell, at Prairie Bible Institute. We used to have these huge, long Tuesday evening testimony meetings. They were called testimony meetings, and any student was allowed to get up to the microphone and testify. But very often, these would degenerate into the most unutterably boring confession sessions, in which these students would be confessing the most absurd little things. You know, in the volleyball game, I did touch the ball, but the coach didn't see it, so our team got the point, and, well, I mean, that is wrong. It's wrong, but I don't think you need to tell the whole school about it. You can just tell the Lord about it, maybe go to the coach, but anyway, at the end of one of these boring, pitiful sessions, dear Mr. Maxwell, who couldn't stand them any more than the rest of us could, but he didn't want to put a damper on any honest confession that really needed to be made to the public audience. So he got up at the end of one of these and just said, oh, Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, thinking selves. And this was way back in the 40s, long before anybody had thought about this self-image thing. But the cost of forgiveness is going to involve, number one, the introduction of a new force, which is not self-assertion. Both the men that I've just mentioned who were contemplating divorce were worried about self-assertion. I'm going to lose if I give in here. What would we lose? One time, somebody owed us what to us was quite a large sum of money. And years had gone by, and there had been no indication that they intended to pay. And so Larry finally got really upset about it. And one night we were discussing this thing, and he said, well, you know, he said, I think maybe their finances would bear a little bit of looking into on the part of the IRS. And he said, maybe I could put a lien on their property, too. And he was thinking of all the things he might be able to do to elicit that money. And the next morning he came into the bedroom with a rather sheepish look on his face, and he said, well, it doesn't do to read the Bible too much. Because, he said, I was reading in my reading this morning, and it said, if a man owes you something, don't demand it back. And so he wrote him a very nice short letter, which undoubtedly had some of Lars's inimitable humor in it. He never writes a letter that doesn't have some humor in it. Just telling the man that this would be the last time he was going to hear from us about that money, and the man could decide for himself whether he was ever going to pay it back or not. And that was the end of that. We've never gotten a reply from a letter, and it's been many, many years from that. We introduce a new force, which is selflessness, or self-abandonment, which to the world is ridiculous. But there's nothing new about it. It is not up to us to bring justice for ourselves. It is not our prerogative to save our own lives. As I mentioned, we live on the coast of Massachusetts, and I learned from a Coast Guard that the motto in every rescue station along that coast says this: you have to go out, you don't have to come back. I had heard that that was the motto, and I really couldn't imagine that they would still have it in this day and age. And so I asked this man, and he said, yes, it's in every rescue station. You have to go out. You don't have to come back. And to me, that's a wonderful motto for a Christian. You have to take the risk. You have to lay down your life if necessary. That's what you have to do. As for whether you come back or not, the results, in other words, of your obedience are in God's hands. Don't worry about the results of your obedience. Do what you know is right, and let God take care of the results. What about the results of John the Baptist's obedience? Why was he in prison? Because of obedience. Because he had spoken to a heathen king about his adulterous relationship. And the heathen king decided that he could shut this man up, and he put him in prison. And when the disciples came and told Jesus that his friend John the Baptist, his faithful servant, was imprisoned, what did Jesus do? Nothing. He didn't go and see him. He did send a message, which included these words: blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus knew his man, and he knew that John the Baptist would not be offended. But John the Baptist had his head chopped off. The result, the direct result of his obedience. A lady asked me just recently, did I think that the five men were out of the will of God when they went into the Alcas? That's why they got killed. I said, no, I don't think so. Well, but she said, why would God let them get killed? Why does God let anybody get killed? Why does God let anybody die? Everybody dies, don't they? And as Ab used to say, when he was dying of cancer, there are a whole lot of ways to die. None of them are any good. Self-abandonment is an aspect of love, the intention of unity. And if a husband and wife are going to get along 365 days a year, every year for the rest of their lives, till death us do part. And everybody misquotes that and says, till death do us part. You better look it up in the old prayer books. It's not going to work without two factors: the intention of unity and concern for the good of the other. Now, if the man with the list of possessions intended to mend that marriage, he would have said, forget it. You can have it all. I just want you. If the man who owed the money was willing to pay back, he would have been doing the right thing. He chose not to. If the man who tells me that she slammed the door was willing to do the new, to bring into play the new force, which is self-abandonment, things could have been very different. And of course, I didn't imagine that they would be instantly mended or that she was going to be transformed overnight, but a man's love could transform a woman if it's the love of Christ. So these two things are going to be essentials if we are going to be instruments of peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. And you know the rest. Now, it always means, and this is point two, loss to the self. But here's another one of those great paradoxes of the cross. I bring to the cross my losses, and he gives me his gain. As I bring my sins, and he gives me his righteousness. I bring my sorrows, he gives me his joy. It is an outward act in an inward, originating in an inward transformation. This loss to the self, this self-abandonment, self-relinquishment, self-abnegation, there are any number of words, self-immolation, these are all words that have been used throughout the centuries in Christian spirituality, but comes to the same thing, dying to yourself. An outward act originating in an inward transformation. No to myself, no to my rights, no to my vindication, no to the public opinion, which are things that we treasure, aren't they? Let's be honest. We treasure ourselves. It was self-love that ruined us in the Garden of Eden. We treasure our rights. We treasure being vindicated. And we treasure good public opinion. But the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Was God there on that cross? Yes. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Forgiveness to you and me meant total loss to our Savior. He gave up his right to himself. And there's no more powerful description of that than in Philippians 4, where it says that he made himself nothing. The word actually means that he annihilated himself. Your attitude, says Philippians 2:5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And of course, many marriages are foundering on the rocks, because they have this totally secular notion that a marriage is a 50-50 proposition and that each has equal rights. We are not equal and interchangeable. God never intended it to be that way. We are complementary to our husbands. We were made to be helpers, to be helped, and the word meet, M-E-E-T, means fit, suitable, designed for. Helpers. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, even though theologians tell us that in the three persons of the Trinity, they were co-equal, they were co-eternal, and they were consubstantial. And yet, the Holy Spirit witnesses to Christ, not to himself, and Christ is subject to the Father forever, not just when he was here on earth. A mystery. But he made himself nothing, annihilated himself, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And out of his total self-immolation, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name. That's my Jesus. That's my Savior. And he says, will you follow me? Will you let this attitude be in you, which was also in me? I hope you will. My friend Arlita Winston, who has been on my program a number of times, some of you may have heard her, and someone was telling me today that she remembers the talk that Arlita gave about disciplining her little two-year-old. Arlita, when her oldest son got married, had a major difficulty with her daughter-in-law. And it was a long, hard period when there just was not a good relationship. And I think in-laws need to be extremely careful. I'm a mother-in-law myself, and I know that I've made mistakes as a mother-in-law. And Arlita just made up her mind that she was going to do what 2 Chronicles 20 teaches. When this vast army was coming against Jehoshaphat, he got this piece of news. His response was alarm. He resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, and he prayed. And he reminded the people of who God is. He reminded God, as it were, of who he was and what he had done. And they stood in the presence of the Lord. And I love this in verse 13. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Can you picture that scene? Even the babies in the arms of their parents standing before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of etc., etc. And he stood in the assembly and he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, because the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. You will not have to fight. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And all the people of Jerusalem and Judea and Judah fell down in worship before the Lord. Some stood up and praised the Lord. And then it says, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat, in verse 21, appointed men to sing, and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes. And Arlita took from that these great principles. The response to fear, prayer, trust in the Lord, standing before him, waiting for his direction, being willing to be still, watch the Lord do the fighting, and sing. And Arlita said, "I just began to learn that Satan hates music, real music, which sometimes he probably loves." But Arlita said she went around the house singing all day long and praising the Lord for what he would do in this difficult relationship. And it wasn't immediate, but it was a total transformation. It meant loss to herself, a laying down of her rights. And I can't go into the details. The mind stops short of things like that, doesn't it? Naturally speaking. But the Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ. It's not just my mind, my intelligence, let alone my emotions, that are supposed to dictate my behavior. It's the mind of Christ. And it means, number three, eternal gain. It always means eternal gain. Loss to the self, point two, is always going to ultimately lead to eternal gain. We have a tenacious grip on something which is utterly useless sometimes, something that we think is essential in our lives. And I think of the time I had an Indian painting, doing some painting at the fancy house that Jim Elliot had built in the jungle. You wouldn't call it fancy, but it was very fancy compared to most of the other houses that I lived in. It had real floors and real walls and a roof. And so after Jim had died, this good friend who did all sorts of work for me came and was doing some painting, and he had his little two-year-old boy with him. And I was in the kitchen doing something when I heard the expression of alarm, which in Quechua is "Atsakasya." And I thought, oh dear, it just means, oh no, or this is the worst thing that could happen. Anything about which you'd say, oh no, it's "Atsakasya." And so I went outside. And here's the man coming down off the ladder. His little two-year-old had thrust his arm into the paint up to his elbow. And he was screaming his head off because his father was trying to get his arm out of the paint. Well, he discovered when he finally succeeded in getting the arm out that the reason the little boy was screaming was that he had a piece of manioc in his hand, which he wanted to eat. And it took a long time for his father to pry those painted little fingers apart so that he could throw away the old piece of manioc, at which point, of course, there were fresh shrieks, in order to give him a good one. And I thought, what an example of us. You know, we are clutching with all our might and main, with white knuckles, something that we think we've got to have. And the Lord is just saying, let go of it. I have something better. Let go. It will mean eternal gain once we let go, that tenacious grip. It is in giving that we receive. We were begging these two men to give something that they didn't want to part with. They didn't do it, and they both got divorced. Now this phrase, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, I mentioned in my second talk that there's a verse in Isaiah 58:10 which has been a great beacon to me in my worst times. If you pour out yourself for the hungry, then God will satisfy your need, and you will become like a watered garden. God wants you and me to be instruments of peace in the world. And what does he use? He uses wounded healers. And every one of us has been wounded in some way, because there isn't any other way to know the power of the resurrection without knowing the fellowship of the suffering. And so he allows this for all kinds of reasons that are way beyond our comprehension. But one of the reasons is that we might be prepared to console others. And the whole chapter, first chapter of 2 Corinthians, is about that. The consolation that Paul and his fellow workers were prepared to offer to other people because they themselves had suffered. And Paul talks about his own suffering as these little troubles. Here's Paul, who had been shipwrecked and flogged and imprisoned and naked, and he's talking about these little troubles. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. It should not be my object to find consolation. And I have to sort of tiptoe through this subject, but I probably don't tiptoe lightly enough because I always make somebody mad. But I do think there is much to quit a resorting to counseling. Because the Lord has given us some therapy which goes beyond anything that you need to pay money for. And it is this simple principle in Isaiah 58:10. Forget about yourself and start pouring yourself out for somebody else. We're meant to be broken bread and poured out wine. That's why we're here. We are meant to be instruments of peace. And so when we are concerned about our own consolation and we think, well, how can I possibly give something to somebody else until I heal my own wounds? That could be a full-time job, couldn't it? So let God take care of the healing of my wounds, which I believe is going to come. And I know in my own experience it has indeed come through pouring myself out for other people. When Jim died, I didn't have anybody on whose shoulder I could cry. There wasn't any other white person within 100 miles except my 10-month-old daughter. But I had a lot of work to do, and I had a whole lot of work that involved other people. So I just had to continue doing all the stuff that I had been doing before he died, plus trying to do the things that Jim had been doing that he was no longer there to do. And I found consolation, and I found joy in Amy Carmichael's great principle, in acceptance lies peace. and in doing the next thing. How many of you know that, just that little motto, do the next thing? Have you ever heard that? Can I see your hand? Okay. I don't know if you know the whole poem or not, but it is, we now have a very nice little leaflet that you can get through Gateway Joy that gives you all the words. But it's just a wonderful concept of doing the ordinary duties that God has given to us. And I'll read you the poem. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message for me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the hours the quiet words ring, like a low inspiration, do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's child of the king. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Leave all resulting. Do the next thing. I have found that the most liberating, simplifying, sanctifying, calming principle in the very worst time. It is in giving that we receive. May I seek not so much to be understood as to understand. One of the most common complaints I hear from women is that their husbands don't understand them. Do you think your husband understands you? I know mine doesn't understand me. I don't think I've ever had a husband that came close to understanding me. But it should not be my concern to try to make my husband understand me. My concern should be to try to understand Lars Gren. And that ain't easy. It's simple, but it ain't easy. It's not easy. A woman whose husband had been carrying on an affair that she didn't know anything about, he was a pastor of a church, he had been carrying on for 4 years a sexual liaison with the woman who was in charge of the women's ministry in that church. And finally it came out, of course everybody in the church knew it before the wife of the pastor, but when she learned it, of course, by that time he was in the process of divorcing her. And she called me up. She was a friend from way back, and so I tried to do what I could to help her through this agonizing situation. And about a year after it had happened, the divorce had been final, she called me one day to say, she was in tears and she called. She said, "Elizabeth, I just feel as though the people in the church have forsaken me." She said, "They're just not coming around the way they used to. They were so wonderful when all this first happened. They brought food and they sent me cards and they really were wonderful, but I don't know what's happened." And I simply said to her, "Well, a year has gone by, hasn't it?" "Yes," she said. She's sobbing on the phone. And I said, "You mustn't expect too much of people. They have their burdens, their own burdens." And I said, "It's time for you to start bearing somebody else's burdens. And you will be amazed at how God will take care of yours." And she said, "Well, how in the world am I supposed to bear somebody else's burdens when I can hardly stand the weight of my own?" I said, "Try it." And I gave her Isaiah 58:10. Well, then she came with her what she thought was her ace, and she said, "But the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens." And I said, "Yes, that's the command to you." "But," she said, "it also says, each man is supposed to bear his own burden." And I said, "Yes, that's the command to you." "Both of those are commands to me. I am responsible to bear your burdens. I am not responsible to make you bear mine. I am to bear my own burdens." Now, sometimes God sends you somebody who will help you bear your burdens, but he doesn't always do that, does he? And he's saying to us, I want you to pour yourself out. I want you to be broken bread and poured out wine. I want you to be an instrument of peace. May I not so much seek to be consoled as to console, not so much to be understood as to understand, not so much to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive. Have you not found that to be the case? The more you give, the more you receive, from God and even from others. Even if you didn't get it from any others, you will receive it from God. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. That's a difficult principle when we are feeling as though somebody has really ruined our lives. If someone has lied about us, destroyed our reputation, acted in such a way that you lost your job, somebody else has gotten the credit for something that you should have been given the credit for, somebody has gone off with your husband. These are real evils, aren't they? We are not denying the reality of the fault and the sin. Christians are most realistic about the reality of sin. But God has dealt with that, and he dealt with all of it on that cross. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus Christ was a wounded healer. And I tried to get across to my grieving friend that God wanted to make her a healer before he healed her wound. She was to be a wounded healer and be something for somebody else. It is an amazing transformation, transfiguration. I love that second word because it carries the connotation of glory. Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, and they saw his glory as it would be after his resurrection. Preview of what it was going to be. And God wants to transfigure our love in order that you and I may be instruments of his peace. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why that pastor said, if you are being counseled by someone who claims to be a Christian counselor and he does not take you to the cross, you are being ripped off, because whatever it is that you're going to him for, whatever your sorrow, your grief, your infirmity, your affliction, your transgressions, your iniquities, this whole list from Isaiah 53, whatever it may be, it has been dealt with at Calvary. And that's what Glenda learned. All those terrible things which had been perpetrated against that child were dealt with at the cross. He would not accept the victimization mentality. That's grace. Amazing grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Isn't it wonderful? Now I would like us to close by repeating this prayer together, if you can do it honestly. If you can't, if there's any point at which you know that you will be lying, just be silent. If this is indeed the prayer of your heart, let's say it together in the presence of God. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood, so much to be understood as to understand, not so much to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.